And every single one of us here this morning is a part of a family. There's not a single one of you who is not a part of a family. And that family is immediate family, extended family, and other family. And that could be family that you look at by way of your in-laws. As I mentioned, some refer to them as outlaws. It could look like extended family by way of those who are friends and very close to you. And the reason why we're doing this is because the greatest place that you have to make an impact on other people is in the context of your core community. And usually your core community consists of your family. And so we're going to look directly at what God's word has to say to us. And I want us to begin this morning with a word of prayer. And then the team members are expediting the coffee and the Danish. And so at any point in time, if you feel the urge to get up, not all at one mass exodus back to the coffee machine and Danish, that would be helpful. But it's a cafe setting, so very casual in its nature. Feel the freedom to do that and use the facilities at any time as well. So let us begin with a word of prayer. And this morning, I'm simply going to ask you to pray a simple prayer, and then I'll come on the back end of that. And here's the prayer that I'm simply asking you to pray. Father, give me eyes to see, ears to hear, mind to discern, a heart that is sensitive, and a willingness to obey. All that is contained in what we have from you, known as the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. Lord, my prayer is that this morning, again, we would reorient ourselves to the truth of your word. That, Lord, we would endeavor to retain your word, remain in your word, and that, God, we would experience intimacy with you through that posture. That we would sense your presence in our life, leading us by your Spirit, encouraging us and comforting us, that we, Lord, would find you as being our help, our hope, and our healing. And this morning, each person who occupies this very room is at a different place, and you know all too well where they're at. There are those, Lord, who are overflowing with intimacy with you, and there are those, Lord, who are longing for reorientation. So, as you do so well, meet us at our point of need. May we be encouraged this day. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, I want to begin with a question this morning. If you don't know what the purpose is, how do you know if you're accomplishing it? Every one of us wakes each day afresh, and as we awake, the day is waiting for us to approach it with open arms, approach it with a sense of excitement and not fear, a sense of purpose and determination. But what is your purpose when you face each day? I feel that many, myself included, wake to the day without a purpose. And that's a dangerous place to live. Every one of us has to understand what God's purpose is for our lives. And I want us to recognize that God gives us a trajectory from the get-go in Scripture in light of knowing what our purpose is. A number of years ago, there was this book by a pastor. What type of life was it? A purpose-driven life that he wrote about. And it became a New York number one best-selling book. And it went not just to this nation, but nations. And there was this sense that people were saying, I want to know what my purpose is. I want to know what the purpose is for me as an individual, for me in my marriage, for me in my family. And how can I find out what this purpose is? And God explains to us what his purpose is. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. God's very gracious. He knows that we need this direction from the get-go. And in verse 26 and following, I want us to read the scriptures. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so here's the danger, dear people. We've read scripture if we've been in church for any season of time. We've heard this passage if we've been in church for any season of time. And we fail to draw a fresh nugget out of a familiar passage of scripture. But God always wants to give us fresh nuggets. And if we've had this nugget before and held this nugget, if you're like me, you've probably let it aside to go after some other nugget, and you need to go back to it and remember this nugget as well. So when you look at this passage of scripture, knowing God's purpose for your home is of absolute significance. And the number one purpose out of this passage of scripture is for us to reflect his image. Think about that. With our actions, with our attitude, with our words. In essence, with the totality of who we are. And so many things are inundating us that we lose perspective of this objective that God states. And we are made in God's image. And so therefore, we ought to reflect his image. Yesterday, I took my wife to the airport, and she flew out of Clearwater, St. Pete with my youngest daughter to go be with our second-born daughter who's married and with child and is not doing very well. And so we were able to make arrangements on the spur of the moment. And I was amazed as I was driving down the street, all the different billboards, all the different things that you're inundated with. And everything that you're inundated with is trying to get you to conform or want what it is that they're selling, what it is that they're pushing. Look like this. Smell like this. Dress like this. Act like this. Have this. And in your pursuit of all this, then you'll look successful and the world will want to have what it is that you have because you're playing the part in light of living your life. And yet, the pursuit of all of that can end up making us very tired and actually empty and hollow and pretentious. And God's saying, look, don't pursue those things. Pursue me, and in pursuing me, reflect my image. Paul writes to the New Testament church, and he says, copy me as I copy Jesus. And what he was copying was the image of God. And that is so important. So remember, the number one purpose is to mirror God's image. Your life, your marriage, your home, it should all reflect God's image to a world that desperately needs to see who he is. So, think about this. When the people closest to you in the context of your community view you, do they see God in you? More often than not, is that the case? We're imperfect individuals living in a sin-saturated culture that is not heaven, so therefore none of us can be perfect. But as we're living our life, are we endeavoring more often to this community to reflect his image? When it comes time to maybe celebrating your life through a birthday, as we do, we sit around the table or wherever we're at, and we open up cards that we've given to the loved ones, and we say, all right, share out loud what this person thinks of you. What did they write in the card? And we just did that this week because my youngest boy, Samuel, turned 15, and so we opened up the cards, and we read the different things, and inevitably, I'm longing to hear something that paints a picture of him reflecting God. So maybe it's your celebratory birthday. Maybe it's today is the anniversary of the gentleman who heads up our ministry, Byron Paulus and his wife, and they've been married over 40 years. And I sent him a text. He's out west in California, and it was 3 hours earlier. And I took that into consideration when I did that at 6 o'clock this morning. And just kidding. You say, man, you're a nasty dude. You're picking on people who wear vests and waking people up. Yeah, I just like to have fun with people. But I said to Byron and Sue, thank you for reflecting the image of God in your love to one another. Thank you for reflecting your image, the image of God, in your love to your family. And this is a guy who I would go to because I know that he loves Jesus, and his ultimate goal is to love Jesus. As a matter of fact, there was a season in my relationship with my wife where things weren't necessarily going the best, and it had really nothing to do with her, but it had everything to do with me. And I got upset over a situation in relationship to our home. We travel, and as we're traveling on the road, when we come home, and home for us now is Michigan, where we've resided for the last 22 years, we have a little home there, and that's where we hang our hat for the days that we're not on the road traveling and preaching in different churches. I kind of said this to my family, all right, we're going to take a day to just detox. So I'll set the trailer up, we'll live in the trailer, don't have to worry about anything, but on the second day, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get up early. We're going to empty out the trailer. We're going to put all the stuff back in the house. We're going to get the house in order, and we're going to make sure that the outside of the house is clean so we can all enjoy it by way of the grass being mowed and things, the leaves raked up and everything. And so I wake up the second day, and guess what? Nobody's around. They're all sleeping. And I'm like, well, you know, they must be really tired, the emotional strain of coming off the road and just being back home and facing that. It'll be okay. When I start to mow, or I know that everybody will get up because we're a team, and a team works together and plays together and eats together, and nobody's going to leave me hanging out there by myself because we're a team. And I start the mower, but this was a one-man sport. And I'm getting ticked off because I'm like, they don't know how good they get it. Here I am. I'm just asking them to help me on this one little thing. And they had, upon getting home, decided to take that evening prior and just have some fun out in the yard. And they threw the football, and they threw the baseball with the bat and the glove. And as I'm mowing, I'm having to stop mowing each time to pick up things that they didn't pick up after themselves. And so I get done with one side of the house and another side of the house and another side of the house. You know, it's a rectangle, so there's four sides there. And I get to the last side, and there it is, one of the little youngins happened to have the hula hoop out and left the hula hoop in the middle of the yard. And I just thought to myself, I'm sick and tired of stopping the mower. I'm sick and tired of having to get up and pick up all this stuff. And you know what? They need to learn a lesson. And maybe if there's a value attached to it, like a shredded hula hoop, it'll be well worth it. And I mowed over that hula hoop feeling really happy about what I did until I looked back at my beautiful manicured lawn littered with hundreds of pieces of torn up hula hoop. I walked into the trailer where everybody was now rising and having brunch with Captain Crunch. I looked at them, and I was ticked off. And I slammed the door, and they know that's not characteristic of me because my old man, being my father, which I don't mean that in disrespect, was a tyrant. He would blow up at things. And I said, I'm never going to be like my old man. But my old nature, meaning my sinful nature, all of a sudden was resurrected, and I came out of my coma of being a Christian and reverted back to the flesh. And I blew up in that moment. And at that moment, all of a sudden, my kids got nervous, and there was a sense of tension in the house, and there was anxiety, and tears started to stream. And I looked at my wife, and she could see that I had that look at me. I wanted all these kids. She left the room, and she started to cry, and my oldest boy went in after her to comfort her. And I thought to myself, don't get spiritual on me now, boy. Here you are ministering your mother. And I said, I'm out of here. And I left my house a total wreck. Total mess. So I called up my friend Byron, who's celebrating his anniversary of 40 plus years with his wife today. I said, will you meet me? And he said yes. And I met with Byron, and I shared the story that I shared with you. He looked at me with great concern, and he said, "Man, I got to tell you something. You're a jerk." That's what he told me. I was like, "Dude." And in essence, this is what he said. "You're not reflecting the image of Christ. You're not reflecting the image of God." And I wish I could say that's the only occasion in which that happened. With my words and my actions and my attitude, there are times when I am not reflecting his image. And you know the times that my kids have a tendency to remember? It's the negative ones. "You remember when Dad," you know, we're sitting around having a talk, "you remember when Dad, da, 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 da," and it's like, why can't you say something positive? You see, we have to reflect his image. In Genesis 1:28, I want us to look at the second purpose here. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, purpose number two is that God wants us to multiply a godly legacy. And what I got to remember is that the issue isn't mowed grass, who helps, who doesn't help, a shredded hula hoop. The issue is what God's entrusted me with. Am I doing everything to my potential by way of being a follower of his in multiplying this legacy into the hearts of my kids? Now, you may be here without children, and this may be something that you're saying, how do I make application as a single person or an older person? Every one of you is a person of influence, and every one of you has people in your life that come to you, and ultimately what they need to see from you, young, old, male, female, empty nester, full nest, is that you're helping multiply this mindset by living out these principles. You see, a line of godly descendants being your children will ultimately carry a reflection of God's character to the next generation. I fear that what has happened in previous generation and current generation is that we've not made it about us reflecting the image of God and infusing our children and children's children with this mindset of having a godly character. As much as we've said, it's about just being in a safer, more wholesome environment, surrounding yourself with religiosity. And pretty soon, what Christianity is all about is about us. Well, we're not like you. We're better. We don't do these things because it's more wholesome. And it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with this love and longing for a Redeemer who willingly sacrificed all. We've got to make this personal. Think about the one who has expressed the greatest love for you on this earth as a human being. And think about your heart towards them. You know that in all that they have done by way of great and good things for you, God's done so much more. Jesus has done so much more. And we need to be moving towards him and living for him. Your home should be a training center to equip your children to look at the needs of the people through needs of the people and the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now note the phrase training center. The pastoral staff has not asked me to say this, but I'm going to say this And I think that they would amen it. It is not the pastoral staff and their wives and or the teachers or deacons to raise your children. It's your job. Really, what their objective is to equip you to be able to go back into your home, which should be a training center, and make application of these biblical principles. Someone once said to me, "Ryan, when you go home to work." I didn't like when I heard that. I mean, I'm an early riser, and I don't need much sleep. I usually go to bed late as well, sometimes after midnight or thereabout, rise usually around 5:30 or whatever. That's just how my makeup is. Don't think, oh, wow, that's incredible. No, it's that's just how I'm wired. I wish I wasn't. I wish I'd get 8 hours of sleep. But, and in my day, I'm usually working hard. The last place that I want to go home to work is home. I want to sit on my throne. That's usually called my lounge chair. I want to hold my scepter. That's usually my remote. I want to usher my kingdom before me. That's usually whatever I want to watch. And I have this mindset, I've given it my all today. I'm entitled to this. And then I kind of leave the impression, well, you minions take care of everything else. And God has convicted me and continues to convict me that there are seasons in my life where I fail to go home to work in light of recognizing that my home is a training center. Now, a training center is not always academical. Is academical a word? It is today. A training center can be a place where you laugh and have fun and you show Christ in the happy moments. And this past winter, we gathered around our table with all of our family when they were able to be there, which was just for a couple days when we had everybody there. And we calculated where the greatest majority of our ministry takes place. And here's where it takes place, whether it's on the road or off the road, it's around the dinner table. And we figured up the number of hours that we usually spend at a meal. And for us as a family, it's just the case. I'm not saying that everybody can do it, but I do believe everybody has the capacity to do it. We spend no less than 40 minutes around a table as a family, at least 3 days a week. And around that table, no less than 3 days a week, we talk about life. We talk about politics and sex and religion and money. We talk about things that people are struggling with in the society, in our family. We talk about the victorious moments, and we talk about the intimacy that we have with Christ. And so we sat around that table this past winter, and we figured up how many hours in the course since we have been raising family, and that raising a family begins when a husband and a wife come together. It's called marriage, okay? And it was over 1,000-plus hours around the table, that training center. I fear for today's family. They are so busy blowing, going, and doing, and chasing after all that the life has to offer, believing that that's going to make them happy and fat and sassy, and it doesn't. It comes up empty. And so recognize the training center being your home. What steps are you taking to ensure that the greatest risks your family face are the ones directed by God in their lives? Do your children see you turn to God? So, in the last couple of weeks, I've been working through a situation, and it's a weighty situation. It's required counseling and prayer and study of the scripture. And I contacted my son and I said, hey, buddy, I need you to pray for me. Isn't that cool? You can contact your son and ask your son to do that. And this was my oldest boy. I said, I need you to pray with me and to just help me think through this situation. Give me a fresh set of lenses in light of this decision that I'm in the process of making. In that moment, by way of me asking him for his input and prayers, what he also was witnessing was that I was going to God. Do your kids and your in-laws, your outlaws, your neighbors that are part of your community see you doing that? I want to look at the third principle. It's found in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Aren't you thankful that God took that into consideration? I like time to myself, but I don't like experiencing loneliness. And God doesn't want us to experience this loneliness neither. And he said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. So when you think about this, our third response is to experience oneness. And in that oneness, we're understanding that he is our greatest companion, but that we can also experience oneness with one another and the companions that God has given us. Now, if God's got a plan, three things that we looked at, recognize this. Satan has a plan. And Satan is going to want to undo God's plan. And in John 10:10, turn with me there. Would somebody just please stand and read that verse out loud? Okay, so when you look at the thief is in reference to Satan. Satan has a three-point plan as well, okay? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. If you are the offense, you're the one who has the ball, you're running it downfield, and there is a defense. In order for you to succeed at getting that ball down the field, you need to study your opponent in a professional sport such as football or soccer, and you need to be able to figure out how to get around them to be able to execute scoring. And so we need to know what the devil has by way of a defense to keep us from running the ball down the field. Steal, kill, and destroy. You see, Satan's perversion in your home is this, to efface the image of God within us. That's what Satan's plan is. So we live about an hour and a half outside of Chicago, and we love to go to Chicago on occasion. And when we're driving to Chicago, we go through a place called Gary, Indiana. Any of y'all ever hear of Gary, Indiana? Okay. Gary, Indiana has the reputation of being the armpit of America. What a reputation. It is grimy, dirty, smelly, and there are a lot of railroads that run through Gary, Indiana. And inevitably, as we're going there, by way of to Chicago via Gary, we'll see train cars. And these train cars have been effaced. There is graffiti painted all over them. Somebody has put their indelible fingerprint upon that train car in such a way that it no longer looks like it did when it came out of the manufacturer. It has been effaced. It still functions, but it's not as beautiful as it once was. And I believe many of us are functioning, but we are not functioning in the manner in which we were created, because we have allowed the devil to efface the image of God in our lives, in our marriages, in our families. And so he paints his graffiti. How is the effacing of the image of God within us? Well, in our lives, by sin. God did not create us with the mindset that we should pursue sin, engage in sin. The image of God is effaced in our marriages by divorce. And by the way, you can be married and divorced. I've known too many of those marriages where men and women come together, they exchange their vows, but in their heart, with their words, with their actions, with their attitude, they are divorced from one another, and then they feel good about themselves because they're saying this, well, I'm staying with him or her for the sake of the children. And yet the children know that with your action, your attitude, and your words, that you're divorced in your heart and your mind. And so when I talk about in our marriages by divorce, it's not just simply going down to the courthouse. And in our homes, by adapting a worldly value system. So let's look at this for a moment. Worldly value system. Here's the thing. Many of us are enslaved to creation. In this passage in Genesis, it talks about that we are to reign over that which is created. That means we're to have the authority over that which is created. But you ever realize how that which is created has authority over us? And it dictates how we live and act and think. We're enslaved to creation, according to the scripture, by the lust of the flesh. That word lust here is desire. The desires which spring from appetites and passions. It's those things that I want. And all of a sudden, we become enslaved to the things that you want. I'm not satisfied in life. I'm not content. So I'm always wanting more. A newer car. A bigger house, the accessories that the Joneses have that give the appearance that they're happy. So I need the ATV, and I need the dirt bike, and I need the wave runner, and I need the boat. And you know what? Well, they're going to vacations, and so they're always going to Disney, and we're going to go to Disney, and we're going to go on this trip and that trip. I want the bigger promotion. It brings forth a bigger paycheck. It gives me a sense of self-worth, and I've got a new title. And pretty soon, it's all about what we want, and we become enslaved to it. Have you ever gotten something that you really wanted and wished that you could turn it back? Oh, goodness, I don't want this anymore. You see, it's so subtle. Is there anything wrong with wanting a wave runner? Not necessarily, if you can afford it and you see it as a means to be able to enjoy with your family and others and share it and God's given you a green light on it. Is there anything wrong with a title? No, not necessarily, but if you sacrifice your family for the career so that you could keep climbing the corporate ladder, as one man shared with me in a Home Life Cafe, he'd move his family 7 times with his job, always just for a better and more prosperous and lucrative opportunity. Another time, another time, another time. And while we were there, he had gotten his 8th offer. I'll never forget, Roanoke, Virginia. Pastor Mike's church. Guy comes to me and he said, I have finally made the decision. I'm no longer going to sacrifice my family for the sake of one more promotion because the job has enslaved me and I'm losing my marriage and my family. And yet that's what he wanted. Why? Because the world says that is what equates to success. We get enslaved by the lust of the eyes, the desires that are aroused by appeals made to our eyes. And so we have to be careful what we watch and what we read and what we look at. It can desensitize us to what is holy. So this is, I think, an I-4 or an I. What's the latest? What is a new I? Seven? Okay, this isn't a 7, and it's not a 4. So I don't know what it is because they just give it to me and say, this is your phone, so maybe it's a 6. All right? This is, they call this what, a smartphone, right? Right? And Siri is the artificial intelligence that gives you the ability to ask it to do anything. What would you like me to ask it to do by way of finding out information? Somebody give me something. All right. Siri, can you bring me up the weather news?
I'm afraid not.
Did you hear that? Let me read. Siri, can you bring me up the weather news?
I'm afraid not.
I'm afraid not. Talking back to me. Talk trash to me. Don't you understand I'm supposed to reign over you? You don't reign over me. Say, Ryan, where are you going with this? I have made this smartphone a dumb phone. And here's why. I am an addict. Hello, my name is Ryan Loving. I'm here today to say that I am an addict. Say, what kind of addict? I am an info addict. I want to constantly check Facebook. I want to constantly check YouTube. I want to constantly check the news. I want to constantly check the sport. I want to constantly check anything and everything that the World Wide Web gives me accessibility to. And in the pursuit of those things, there are things that I have brought into my eye gates, which lodge in my memory, which affect me as an individual, which take deep seed in my heart, that keep me from being godly. Now, that doesn't mean that I should be a dummy, but I know my weaknesses. And there's too many things that I've seen and read that have not added value to my life as a Christian that suck me in and consume my time to where all of a sudden I have become hostage to this and I'm constantly running to it. And so now, for the last couple of years, it's just a dumb phone. But I'm thankful for it because what we watch, what we read, what we look at, it can desensitize us. And that's how Satan draws us in. We become enslaved to creation. Any of you ever read something or look at something and you just wish, I wish that didn't get put into my data bank. And am I the only one? I'll talk to my wife about a certain thing and she'll go, please, I don't want to know that. I don't want to hear that. I hate looking at what's out there today because it just creates a dark spot in me. Now, if you're not modeling this for your kids and you expect your kids to rise to that level, why should they if you're not reflecting the image of God? So as my kids have seen this, I'll on occasion say, how you doing? And one of them will say, hey, I'm taking a 30-day fast from technology. So if you're going to try to FaceTime me, it won't work. If you're going to try to, I said, why are you doing that? I said, because you used to model that for us, Dad. And I know I need it right now. Enslave us to creation by the boastful pride of life. It's that vainglory of the world. It's the foolish display that says, look at me. And really, when we say, look at me, what we're not saying is, look at Jesus in me. We're saying, look at me. I have something you don't have. And that's pride. And Satan causes us to believe that it's all about us. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And so we've got to realize this. Thirdly, and lastly, by way of a principle here in Satan's three-point desire to eradicate a godly seed. How do we eradicate a godly seed in our churches today, in our community called the family, in our marriages? Failing to raise godly children and simply failing to have children. I remember Ben and I were ministering in Sarnia, Canada, Sarnia, Ontario, and met a guy, and his life was a train wreck. He was in the midst of an affair. He was trying to get out of it. He wanted to work on his marriage, but he was still entangled in this wrong relationship. And I remember he came to my trailer. And we have a little dog. We have two dogs. One of our dogs is a little Yorkie Shih Tzu. He weighs about 14 pounds. His name is Manly. And he's got a little white beard. And Manly was in the trailer, and as I'm having this conversation with this individual, and it's just he and I sitting in the living room, Manly starts to get the heaves. You ever been around a dog that gets the heaves? And he's overly animated, this little dog, and we're just kind of looking at him, and he just vomits right in the middle of the floor. And then, only as a dog can do, he starts to sniff his own vomit. I'm like, are you serious? And as he's sniffing his own vomit, I'm starting to go, and he's not going to clean it up, and nobody else is there to clean it up, but I clean it up, and while I'm cleaning it up, I'm just seeing this guy sit on the couch, and he's become a good friend of mine now, and he's in deep thought, and he starts to just cry. And as I sat back down, he said, that's me. That's me. I keep returning to the vomit. And I'm never going to be able to teach my family what it truly means to be a man of God or love God and follow God if I'm not doing it myself. I need to raise my children. This guy has gone on, and I've watched his life now for over a half a dozen years, to be a pursuer of God in hopes of raising his children to be pursuers of God. He is wanting to raise a godly seed, and he knows that it's his responsibility. But Satan, he says, trust the school system. Trust the Christian school system. Trust the youth pastor and trust the teachers. And after all, that's what they get paid for. That's why you throw your 2% into the offering plate. And you feel good about, well, hey, I brought them to church. You see, many of us say, I wish I just had a ministry. Every day you wake up, every day you open your eyes, and every day you draw a breath, you have a ministry before you. There is no such thing as we keep thinking about by way of vocational ministry. No, you have a life ministry. And in your life ministry, you are the one who is setting the example and the tone. Raise your children or your children's children. I'm meeting today families that they're empty nesters, but all of a sudden they have young ones back in their home because grandparents are raising their children because their children have walked out and left, and I admire those families that are raising. I had a gentleman who came to us a couple years ago and in essence basically just dropped his daughter off to me and said, would you raise her? And so we brought her on the road with us. Sky, I don't know if she was with us the last time we were here or not. Little 12-year-old girl. This isn't blood of my blood and bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But he said, look, I've known you. I've watched your life and I've watched how you've raised your children. I don't have the capacity to do that at this season of my life. I'm asking you, would you please raise this child? You You who are teachers and people of influence, you who teach trades and you who take people under your wings, and you who are you raising them to recognize what is important is God? Many of us are raising our kids and we're saying, you make that commitment to that team, you give it your all. I expect nothing less than your all. You go to those 2 days. You know, you want to get that scholarship. And if you don't get that scholarship, it's going to be because you didn't work your tail off. And working your tail off has benefits. And so you go and you get it and I'll support you. And then you take them to all the two-a-days and you take them to all the conferences and all of the training exercises and all of the games, but you don't bring them to God. And then you get that athlete or that valedictorian or that wonderful singer or that wonderful actor, or you get that person and they're at the top of their game, but they're hollow and they're empty. And they're lonely and they're hurting. And they've acquired everything and you told them how to get it. But you didn't tell them about God. You took them to church and you introduced them to religiosity. They prayed a prayer. How does Satan eradicate a godly seed too? By failing to have children. I mean, my mindset was this. Two. His and hers. And she better get it right on the first time. And the second time. Today, I don't know how they equate it, but the average home has 1.6 children. Maybe one's a half-wit, I don't know. Do you understand that you cannot reproduce enough by 1.6 to keep a nation going? France is on the verge of losing its identity as a French nation because there are more people now that are living in France that are non-French than are French because the French have failed to have children. And America is pretty soon following that pattern. You know who the most prolific is? Mexico. South and Central America. Like popcorn, man. Why do we choose not to have children? Because it takes work and we just don't want to go home to work. But can you think of anything being more beautiful than God entrusting you with a life? And we bring no value to life today. On that put off, put on sheet the other day when it talked about sins, some of you might have gone home and taken that and you felt good when you didn't have to check the box murder. Every time we simply say, it's not life, it's just an embryo, we're deceiving ourselves because that is life created in the image of God. And when we aren't willing to stand and be the voice of those who can't speak, they're being slaughtered through abortion. And if you remember my testimony, Marianne and I were post-abortive. She took the life of a child. One of the hardest things for her to clear her conscience with her mom and dad and with me. I didn't even know it. So, one out of three women in the Church of America are post-abortive. For every woman, there's a man who is equally responsible in that. And people are fearful to open up because of the shame that is associated with it, but the condemnation that comes from the enemy in regards to it. And yet, that sin is no less offensive to God than my sin of lying and getting angry and shedding a hula hoop. Hard to believe it's on the same playing field, but it is. And dear people, we shouldn't look at children being a burden and just choosing not to have them and to raise them. So a question that I want you to ponder as we close. What image are we reflecting? Would you just simply bow your heads And just, if you're here with someone and they're your mate or partner, would you just, you know, take that hand, the person next to you, and simply just make it a prayer. Lord, help us reflect your image.